Would you please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11? Hebrews chapter 11, and please follow as I read verse 20. Hebrews 11, verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. Let us pray and ask for God's help this morning as we look into this text. Our Father, as we are here this morning, we have gathered to hear all that you would have to say to us from your holy word. And we pray, our Father, that you would be pleased to teach us in a special way this morning. As we plunge into the verse that is before us, please give to us something, impart to us something of an eagerness, an anticipation, as we would dig into the scriptures and look into your word. And we pray, Father, that you will break open the word of life to our souls. Please open up our minds, our hearts, that we might grasp its meaning, that we might see how it applies to our daily life. Lord, we commit ourselves to you, pleading with you that you would be our instructor this morning. We ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as many of you know, this verse that we've just read is found in the midst of the so-called Hall of Faith here in chapter 11. And the Hall of Faith, as it is commonly referred to, is a catalog of individuals in the Old Testament who serve as notable examples of persevering faith. And the writer to the Hebrews includes this catalog in his letter to encourage his readers and us who read it to exercise the same persevering faith that we see exemplified in this chapter. Isaac is one of the exhibits in this hall of faith, and this is the exhibit that we come to this morning. It's evident that the writer is still dealing with the faith of the patriarchs in this portion of the Hall of Faith. Isaac here in verse 20, Jacob in the next verse, verse 21, and then Joseph in a broader sense. He's a patriarch, not quite in the same sense as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he is a patriarch in some sense, and he's dealt with in verse 22. Now here in verse 20, the writer transitions from the sacrifice of Isaac now to take up the faith of Isaac. In verses 17 through 19, which we studied last, we saw that Abraham offers up his son Isaac, or at least he was about to, and there we see Isaac as a young boy in those verses. Here in verse 20, Isaac is an old man with poor eyesight. And here in verse 20, the writer describes just one thing about Isaac's faith. He tells us one thing. He doesn't tell us about the occasion of it or the outcome of it. And we've seen as we've gone through this exhibit in the Hall of Faith that many times we learn about the occasion of an individual's faith, the outcome of that person's faith. But not so here with Isaac. The writer tells us just one thing. He tells us about its operation, the operation of Isaac's faith. I really like the simplicity of this, the way this verse is translated in the King James Version and the New King James. It says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Simple. Very straightforward. The NIV isn't too bad. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. It's a nice, simple statement. You'll notice that Jacob is mentioned first. We're going to see a little bit later why that is. And so we're told very simply in the verse that Isaac blessed both of his sons with regard to the future. Now, what does that mean? And how is this an expression of faith on the part of Isaac? Faith as the writer has defined it earlier in this chapter. It's a rather Spartan statement. There's not a lot to it. Would you like to expound this statement now, just with that there? It's kind of a barren statement in itself, unless we're familiar with the Old Testament background. Without that, if we don't know the Old Testament background, it really doesn't tell us a whole lot. So we're going to take some time this morning to survey some, not all, but some of the Old Testament material that's relevant to understanding this text. Now, when I talk about a survey of the Old Testament material, I hope you don't think that this is boring. I hope no one thinks this is boring or irrelevant. I would remind you of what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 15, verse 4, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So that we, under the new covenant, might have hope as we look into these things from the Old Testament. So I hope nobody here dismisses this as a boring exercise or an irrelevant exercise. God's word is not boring, and it's certainly not irrelevant. I can assure you. And so I hope that as we approach this passage this morning and the Old Testament background, that we will do so with a measure of eagerness, and that we will be willing to work and read Scripture. I hope you came today to study your Bible and turn to lots of passages and study your Bible, because that's what we're going to do today. But we'll only be able to look at a few highlights. We can't look at absolutely everything. And today we're going to focus in particular, as we go back to the Old Testament, we're going to focus in particular on two things, the birthright and the blessing. Birthright and blessing. Now, in our culture here in America, neither one of these things gets much attention. Perhaps in some families, depending on your ethnic background or where you live, perhaps here in America, the birthright might get some amount of attention, depending on your background and circumstances. But generally speaking, in America, not much attention is paid to birthright or blessing. Certainly nowhere near the significance that these two things had in the days of the patriarchs. So we need to educate ourselves a little bit about the birthright and the blessing. The birthright had to do with the position of the firstborn son and the rights and privileges associated with that position. The eldest son enjoyed rights and privileges that were denied to the other siblings. And these rights and privileges included at least three things. There were other things as well, but three major things. First of all, family leadership. If you had the birthright, you exercised family leadership, you inherited that. Secondly, a larger inheritance than the other siblings. And thirdly, there was a special paternal blessing that you would receive that your siblings didn't receive. So with regard to the first of these items, the family authority, in most cases, occasionally there were exceptions, but in most cases, the authority of the father was handed down to the eldest son. And he would take over the position of leadership in the family upon the death of the father. So basically, he became the new sheikh over the deceased father's household. With regard to the second item, inheritance, the eldest son was entitled to a larger portion, a larger inheritance. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 25. We'll look at just a couple of passages to flesh this out just a little bit. Genesis 25, verses 5 and 6. And we see here with Abraham that Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living. So now Isaac wasn't Abraham's firstborn son, right? But he was Sarah's firstborn son. And so the children of a man's wife took priority of the children of a man's concubines. Now, what if a man had more than one wife? And we could talk about that, couldn't we? That whole thing, we're not even going to go there, right? That's for another time. What if a man had more than one wife? Well, then there were stipulations in Deuteronomy 21. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 21. There were stipulations in force to cover that situation. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 15 to 17. Deuteronomy 21, verse 15. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, who does that remind you of? Jacob, right? And both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons. If the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day he wills what he has to his sons. He cannot make the son of the loved one the firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. So this legislation was put in place to prevent a favorite wife from exercising an undue influence over her husband in distributing his property. And over time, we see from this, over time, the double portion, that became the standardized measure for the eldest son's inheritance. He would get twice as much as any of the other children. So that's inheritance, family authority, inheritance. Now, with regard to the third item, part and parcel of the birthright was the paternal blessing. The paternal blessing, very simply, was the father's benediction spoken to his eldest son in recognition and confirmation of his birthright. And this blessing tended to be a ceremonial kind of an occasion. The paternal blessing was considered a great honor. And the loss of that blessing was tantamount to a curse. Now in the Genesis accounts, as we're going to see, Jacob steals both the birthright and the blessing from his older brother Esau. He steals the birthright by taking advantage of Esau's moral weakness. And then he steals the blessing by deceiving his father Isaac. So right away you can see that there are some problems in the relationships in this family. There's some real issues. The relationships were far from what they should have been. Jacob and his brothers, we can see they were not the best of friends. Jacob would steal the birthright away. And he'll deceive his father. Jacob will deceive his father without hesitation. And as we're going to see, he's good at it. He's smooth. So before we jump into the Old Testament narratives, I want to quote John Owen. And I read this in John Owen's commentary on Hebrews this week. He says, "The story which he reports is recorded in Genesis 27. And there is none in the scripture filled with more intricacies and difficulties as unto a right judgment of the thing related, though the matter of fact be clearly and distinctly set down." Let me translate the Owenese for you. What is he saying? He's basically saying Genesis 27 is a tough passage. That's what he's saying. And I would say amen to that. It is. I came into this week, coming back from vacation, I got one verse to preach in Hebrews 11. One verse. That shouldn't be too bad. Man, was I wrong. I could have been more wrong. I said to Pastor Amos before we came out here, it was sort of like finding a pebble on the ground. You start to dig up the pebble, and suddenly it's like Mount Everest. It's not a pebble. In any case, this is a tough passage. Don't be disappointed if I don't resolve all your questions to all your satisfaction. That's not my purpose. So are you ready? Fasten your seatbelts, because here we go. Genesis 25, we'll start there. Genesis chapter 25. Now Isaac and Rebekah, they're married in verse 20 when Isaac is 40 years old. And then we pick up the reading in verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Okay, so Jacob's wife, Rebekah, is unable to have children. But Isaac knows that he is going to have children because of the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 19. The descendants of Abraham would be through Isaac, through him. So Isaac knows that he will have children, but his wife is barren. So what does he do? He prays. Now here's a lesson for us to take. He prays. Even though God promised he would have children. You know, Isaac has had a promise made to him. He knew something that none of us ever know. We don't know if we're ever going to have children until the time comes. But Isaac knew he would have children, and yet he still prayed. He didn't refrain from praying because God had promised. He prayed because God had promised. And so we could flesh that out. There's a lot of lessons that could come from that. But in any case, Isaac prays. He didn't skip prayer because God had made a promise. Now, 20 years later, according to verse 26, when Isaac was 60, his prayer was answered, doubly so. Now, it was 20 years in the making, but his prayer was answered doubly so. He and Rebekah were going to have twins. Do you know anyone who has twins? Twins. Not just one child, but two children. So one problem passes away. You know, Rebekah was barren. Now, immediately another problem comes along. As we pick up the reading in verse 22, look at verse 22. But the children struggled together within her. It was not an easy pregnancy. And she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment. They named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so that his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. Jacob means the heel holder, or it can be translated the supplanter. Jacob was named because of the manner of his birth. And there was a reversal of the law of primogeniture. Okay, that's a word we don't ever use. It simply means the law of the firstborn. I'm going to say it a few times in the message this morning. The law of primogeniture, the law of the firstborn. And this was a reversal. The older will serve the younger. This law of primogeniture was reversed. So there's a hint of this even in the manner of their birth, because Jacob comes out, he's hanging on to Esau's heel. Now let's look at verses 27 and 28. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Uh-oh. Can you see trouble coming here? Two parents, two boys, and each parent has their favorite son, right? This is an accident waiting to happen. You can sense something's going to happen. And then Jacob steals his brother's birthright in verses 29 to 34. Look at verse 29. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field. He was famished. Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there. I do not like that translation. A swallow of that red stuff there? Not very dignified, in my humble opinion. Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die, so of what use is a birthright to me? So he agrees to it, and Jacob says, first, swear to me. I mean, Jacob is serious. He's in earnest about this. He makes his brother swear to it. And so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Remember, this was no ordinary birthright. In most families, it would be a rather ordinary thing. In this case, it wasn't. This birthright was special because it was bound up with the promises that God made to Abraham. And it appears that the promise God made respecting the seed through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed, that promise seemed to mean nothing to Esau. Esau would sell his birthright at the drop of a hat. He would sell his birthright to get a meal. He will have immediate gratification, no matter what it cost him. No wonder the writer to the Hebrews describes him as an immoral, godless person who sold his own birthright for a single meal. And he describes him that way in Hebrews 12, verse 16. So Jacob, for his part, he's dead serious about this. He makes his brother swear to the transaction. So now he secured his brother's birthright. All that remains for him to do is to steal away his blessing. And this he does later in chapter 27. Before we come to that, look at chapter 26. In chapter 26, Isaac sojourns in the land of the Philistines. And at the end of this chapter, we read a couple of verses that shed some light on the situation. Notice verses 34 and 35. Genesis 26, verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. So here's Esau. He marries Canaanite women. He doesn't marry in the family. He marries Canaanite women against the wishes of his parents. This was something that was contrary to the custom at the time. In American culture, we look at this, it seems very odd to us that parents would select marriage partners for their children. We don't even think in those terms. Now, sometimes the children were consulted. That was the case in Genesis 24 and verse 58. Rebekah was consulted beforehand, so it wasn't always absolute. But generally, this is how things were done in that time, in that culture. It's still done this way in some parts of the world. And Esau failed to include his parents in choosing a spouse. And he married Canaanite women. So this puts further strain on the relationships in the family. Now in Genesis 27, Jacob steals his brother's blessing. Isaac at this point is 137 years old, if I did my math correctly. And notice Genesis 27, the first four verses. It came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see that he called his older son Isaac and said to him, "My son." And he said to him, "Here I am." Isaac said, "Behold, now I am old and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, and your bow and go out to the field and hunt game for me and prepare a savory dish for me such as I love and bring it to me that I may eat so that my soul may bless you before I die." Now, let's just stop for a minute. Why would Isaac do this? Why would he want to give the blessing to Esau? He had to have known about the oracle that the Lord spoke to Rebekah before the boys were born. Had to have known about it. But he decides, I'm going to bless my favorite. I'm going to bless Esau. Well, Rebekah, she hears about this. She's going to make sure that doesn't happen. So look at verse 5. Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring home, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, you can just see him both conniving together, scheming together. "Behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me two choice young goats from there, that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death." Jacob answered his mother, Rebekah, "Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man. I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me. Then I will be as a deceiver in his sight, and I'll bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing." But his mother said to him, "Your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me." So he went and got them and brought them to his mother. And his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the young goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. She also gave the savory food and the bread which she had made to her son Jacob. Can you believe what Rebekah's doing? Can you believe what's happening in this family? I mean, this is unbelievable. And Jacob himself, he's complicit in the deception. He was not a good son. I mean, you children, if your parents ever asked you to lie against your mother or against your father or deceive somebody, I hope you would say, "No, I can't do that." But Jacob, he goes along with it. He's not even concerned about deceiving his father. That almost doesn't even enter the picture. He's concerned about failing to pull the deception off and getting caught and bringing a curse on himself. He's only thinking about himself and his own skin. Now, in Genesis 27, look at verse 18. The ruse is set in motion. Verse 18. Then he came to his father and said, "My father," I mean, this is hard to read. He said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Get up, please, sit and eat of my game that you may bless me." Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have it so quickly, my son?" He said, "Because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me." I mean, this is horrible. Jacob is using the name of God to facilitate the deception of his father. Verse 21. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come close that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." He seems suspicious, doesn't he? So Jacob came close to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. All right. So he succeeds in tricking his father. He deceives his father, succeeds in it. And then he manages to get the blessing from his father. Notice in verse 25. He said, "Bring it to me, I will eat of my son's game, that I may bless you." And he brought it to him and he ate. He also brought him wine and he drank. Then his father said to him, "Please come close and kiss me, my son." So he came close and kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now, may God give you of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth." Notice this. We need to look at this blessing in a bit. "May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. And be master to your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you." So Jacob succeeds in stealing his brother's blessing, but only by the skin of his teeth. Look at verse 30. It came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. Then he also made savory food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of my son, his son's game, that you may bless me." Isaac, his father, said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am your son, your firstborn Isaac," or Esau, rather. Then Isaac trembled violently. He said, "Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate of it, all of it, before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceeding great and bitter cry. And he said to his father, "Bless me." Can you hear him? "Bless me even also, O my father." And he said, "Your brother came deceitfully. He's taken away your blessing." Then he said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright. Behold, now he's taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" But Isaac replied to Esau, "Behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants, and with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you then, what can I do, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." So Esau lifted his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth," and I know that some of your Bibles don't read that way, "away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above, by your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. And it shall come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck." And so the realization dawns upon Esau. He has lost the paternal blessing once and for all. No amount of crying, no amount of tears or pleadings will change that. And Isaac blesses his son in verses 39 and 14 and 40. By comparison, it's not much of a blessing. And in verse 39, of the King James Version, the old American Standard, not the new, but the old one, and the new King James Version, they say the opposite of what all the other major English translations say. The Hebrew could be translated either way. There aren't variant readings. You can translate the Hebrew either way. So, either the first part of Esau's blessing is identical to Jacob's, that's one choice, or else it's the opposite of Jacob's. Take your pick. All right, but everybody follow. Either the first part of the blessing is just exactly the same as Jacob's, or else it's the opposite of Jacob's. And let me say the New American Standard has fatness, has fertility, I think, in the first one, then fatness. It's the same word. It should be fatness in both cases. I think that's an attempt on the part of the New American Standard translators to make the two blessings seem to be as different from one another as possible. And we don't know that that's the case. In any case, in the remainder of the chapter, Esau is furious with his brother. He's going to kill him. And so Rebekah sends Jacob away to Haran to stay with her brother Laban for just a few days until Esau cools off. Little does she know, she'll never see her son again. Now, she may have, but there's no record of it in Scripture. As far as we know, she never saw Jacob again, her favorite son. And then it would be at least 30 years before Jacob would see his father Isaac. This is a sad story. I mean, I don't think any of us would want this happening in our families. So let's ask a question at this point. How could Rebekah and Jacob have done such a thing? How could they have done this? Well, we may not entirely excuse them, but there are some considerations that might help us to understand them just a little bit. For one thing, the rights of primogeniture were admittedly difficult for younger brothers. There's no getting around it. How many of you have an older brother? How would you like to turn everything over to your older brother? Some of you maybe would have no problem with that. Others would say, no way would I want that. Especially if he was a wicked man. What if he was a drunk or a drug addict or immoral? How would you like to defer all the family authority over to your eldest brother? How would you like it if he was entitled to twice your inheritance? And what if you were twins? You were only born moments apart, and that little difference makes all the difference in your lives. So the law of primogeniture was a tough pill for younger brothers to swallow. For another thing, Esau was an ungodly man. He was unworthy of the blessing. He despised his birthright. He married two Canaanite women. Genesis 26 and verse 46, later on, Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? She was just heartsick over it and miserable. And Esau, by his actions, he manifests a scornful disregard for the divine promises. His actions, marrying these Canaanite women, amount to a blatant repudiation of the covenant that God made with Abraham. So he was not a godly man. Furthermore, Jacob and his mother, they knew the divine oracle. The divine oracle had assigned blessing to Jacob at his birth. They knew that. But when that blessing appears to be threatened, they will connive and they will scheme and do whatever they can do to obtain that blessing, even if it involves sin. They weren't trusting God. And Rebekah never sees her son again. And then think about Jacob. As for Jacob, he will suffer much at the hands of his own sons. He will feel the sting of their deception springing from rivalry among his own sons. There's kind of a poetic justice in all this. But no matter how you cut it, Rebekah and Jacob had sinned greatly. Now, they weren't the only ones. What about Isaac and Esau? We might place considerable blame on Rebekah and Jacob, but Isaac and Esau, they were not lily white. They were not without guilt. How could Isaac knowingly confer the blessing on Esau, whether he knew it was Esau or not? How could he do that? Because he knew that God had given preference to Jacob. The whole family knew it. But Isaac, he loved Esau, not Jacob. As for God, he loved Jacob and hated Esau. And maybe this is why Isaac trembled so violently when Esau came in. We don't exactly know. Commentators explore that. Why did he tremble so violently? Maybe it's because he realized that Jacob had deceived him. That's certainly a possibility. Or it might have been the realization that his own sin was uncovered in trying to bless Esau. Or perhaps the realization that the hand of God had intervened and now was changing everything back around to the way God said it would be. God was overturning his plan. There's a number of options. Whatever the case, there's enough sin here to go around the whole family. Here's Isaac and Esau. They attempt to reverse God's plan. And then Rebekah and Jacob, they use Satan's tools, lies, to accomplish God's plan. The whole lot of them, they're nothing like Abraham, are they? This is not their finest moment. Abraham was told to sacrifice his son, go up to Mount Moriah. He went without hesitation. These folks are nothing at all like Abraham. So finally, we come to Genesis 28. This is the last passage, Genesis 28. And it appears here that Jacob's offenses have been forgiven. Chapter 28, verse 1. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your brother's father, and from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." And now, here's the blessing. He adds to the blessing. "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings which God gave to Abraham." If you compare the blessing before to this blessing is much more biblical than the other one. The other one is kind of generic. Fertility, the dew of heaven, you know, an abundance of supply, dominion over others. But here he speaks about the descendants that will come as the stars of heaven or as the sand of the seashore. And he speaks here also of possessing the land which God had promised to Abraham. So this is much more focused on the Abrahamic covenant than the blessing that we saw earlier. Esau also, he attempts to make amends. He goes on, verse 8, he sees that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac, so he went to Ishmael, and he marries beside the wives he has, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. So he marries in the family this time, trying to make amends, but it was all in vain. Didn't change a thing. So we see here that for a second time, Isaac blesses his son Jacob. But there's a difference between the two blessings. The first is somewhat limited. It includes the blessings of fertility and dominion. You can see that in verses 28 and 29 of the chapter. Nothing is said about his posterity or the possession of the land. These elements are explicitly included in the second blessing in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 28. So that's the Old Testament background. Now, let's turn back to Hebrews 11. And read verse 20. Hebrews 11, verse 20, our text. "By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau regarding things to come." How are we to understand this statement in light of all that Old Testament background? That's the question. What are we supposed to take from this statement? We might even question it. Having seen all the things that we've seen, was it really by faith that he blessed them? There was a lot of sin in there. But here's a question. How should we understand what the writer says here in verse 20 of Hebrews 11 in light of all that we've seen. Somebody says, this is all too difficult for me. I admit, this is not easy, all right? All Scripture is equally inspired of God, but not all Scripture is equally clear. So sometimes you got to work a little more to get what you need to out of it. When you consider all the aberrations and all the sins and abnormalities in the account, how was Isaac's blessing of his sons an act of faith? That's the question. And I would say that it was an act of faith in light of three considerations. It was an act of faith in at least three ways. Number one, Isaac's blessing wasn't merely a dying father expressing goodwill or good wishes to his sons. That's not what Isaac did here. He was aware that he was acting in the capacity of a prophet. He wasn't just wishing his sons well. He was speaking things that would have implications for their sons and for their posterity for generations to come. A.W. Pink says, this was extraordinary. Isaac realized this. Isaac spoke as a prophet of God, announcing the future of his posterity, announcing beforehand what would be the particular estate of each of his two sons. So that's the first thing. Isaac wasn't blessing his sons like so many others might have done. He was speaking consciously under the eye of God as he blessed them. Second consideration. Isaac regarded the blessing of Jacob as irrevocable. Here's another consideration. Remember in Genesis 27, verse 33, he said to Esau, yes, and he shall be blessed. You would have thought that Isaac, at that point, because he realizes the deception, he might say, oh, no, the previous one is null and void, because I was deceived. You know, there was a falsehood in the arrangements here, so it doesn't count. But he doesn't do that. He said, no, I blessed him. He's blessed. He's blessed, not you. And then a third consideration. The third consideration. Notwithstanding all the twistings and the turnings of the events in the narratives, Isaac spoke in faith of things to come regarding his sons. You can't get away from that fact. As the writer says in verse 20 of Hebrews 11, when Isaac spoke, he spoke in faith. He had in mind the promises of God. He kept them. He knew that the older would serve the younger. He blessed Jacob. That's the way it stood. He blessed him. He blessed him in faith concerning things to come. And he did so in accordance with the word of God. You can't escape that. So much then for the operation of Isaac's faith. The Old Testament background, the statement of Hebrews 11. What lessons can we draw from this for ourselves? There's a ton of them. We could spend a long time drawing lessons out of these passages. I have selected three very specific lessons. There's certainly many more than these, but three particular ones that we should think about and take to heart. The first thing is, you'll notice, the Bible is a very realistic book, isn't it? The Bible tells it like it is. It doesn't hide the sins of the saints. I remember one time speaking to a Muslim man about this, because Muslims, in the Quran, nothing negative is ever said about whoever is referred to in the Quran. And they're appalled. Muslims are appalled, many of them, because the scripture doesn't hide the sins of the saints. And for this reason, to them, it's a defiled book. Now, the Bible doesn't cover up the sins of the saints. It plainly speaks of them. It doesn't cover up the failings and the faults and the mistakes and the sins of God's people. And we see from this, what we've seen this morning, we see God accomplishing his purposes through these flawed, failing, erring, sinful people. God's accomplishing his purposes through the sins and failings of people. God accomplishes his purposes through human sin. How can we put that together? Well, I would say with these qualifications. First of all, we have to say that God doesn't need sin to accomplish his purposes. If it isn't done that way, it'll be done another way. God doesn't need sin to accomplish his purposes. Another thing we have to say is that God himself is not guilty of sin when he accomplishes his purposes in this way. And then another thing we have to say is God doesn't approve of human sin when he accomplishes his purposes in this way. He would not look upon Rebecca and Jacob with approval for their deception. Nevertheless, God accomplishes his purposes through human sin, using human sin. Look with me at Romans chapter 9. Turn just briefly to Romans chapter 9. The Apostle Paul references this incident of the birth of these two men. Romans chapter 9, verse 10. Not only this, there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. Though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Then he quotes from another portion in the Old Testament, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And we see this over and over and over again in the Bible. God accomplishing his purposes, his saving purposes, through human sin. The classic example in the Old Testament is Joseph, which we'll be coming to very shortly. Joseph. The sins of Joseph's brothers, they sinned grievously against him. And yet what does Joseph say in Genesis 50 and verse 20? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. And then the classic New Testament example of this is what? It's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. And we read there that both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So all of the opposition coming from Joseph's brothers was an outworking of the will of God. And all the opposition brought against the Lord Jesus Christ was an outworking of the will of God. God will have his way. Human sin doesn't prevent God from working out his purposes. Human sin doesn't stop him. And neither does he need any sinful help to accomplish his purposes. Now, if you're really following what I'm saying right now, you should feel a little bit uneasy. We're on a bit of a slippery slope here, aren't we? Does this mean that we can just sin and not worry about it? That God's will always be done? That God will always work out his promises? You know, God has given us some wonderful promises, but we must never attempt to accomplish their fulfillment in ways that are unwarranted. Ever. And we might be tempted to do this. We know that this or that is God's will, so we might be tempted. I'm just going to help it along a little bit here with a little bit of a lie or a little bit of unfaithfulness. We're never warranted to do that because it is not God's will for us to sin. The end doesn't justify the means. So beware if you ever think that it does. Well, I know God's will be done in the end, so it really doesn't matter. No, it does matter. It matters a lot. And yet, at the very same time, we recognize that in a fallen world, God sometimes blesses and even uses those who do sin. And sometimes we don't like that, do we? Sometimes people do things to us. They mistreat us. They do things that are wrong and sinful. And we like to think, well, you'll get yours. Right? God will get you. And then we turn around and it seems like God is blessing them. And God is using them. And then you look at yourself, it doesn't seem like God is blessing me or using me. How can this be? And if you're not careful, what happens? You get angry, bitter, resentful. Well, how can that be? Well, that guy, that gal, they did this, they did that to me. That's not right. They shouldn't be. You and I don't want to go down that road. Don't ever go down that road. It's not good. If we don't embrace these things rightly, if we don't understand them in the light of Scripture, it only leads to resentment and bitterness and anger. There's so much more we could say about this. The Bible's a very realistic book. Secondly, second lesson, God calls us to embrace His will by faith, even when the path of faith runs counter to the nearest and dearest of earthly ties. Right? Isaac had to come to grips with this. He loved Esau, but it was not God's will to bless Esau. It was God's will to bless Jacob. You think about the Hebrews. The writer of the Hebrews puts this statement there in Hebrews 11. And many of those Hebrews, many of those Jewish believers, they had to cut ties with family. I don't even think we can comprehend how difficult that was for them. Some of them were disowned. Some of them were just cut off completely because they turned their backs upon the old covenant religion to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew what it was to cross these ties, these near and dear ties of natural affection, family members. They knew what it was to turn their back on family members so they could follow Christ. This is what it meant for them, and really this is what it means for all who would follow Christ faithfully. Blood is thicker than water, right? But not when it comes to the gospel. Shouldn't be. Family may come first in many things, and it may be right, but not when it comes to Christ. When it comes to the Christian life, Jesus comes first. And that's hard. We don't always like that. That is hard. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10, verses 34 to 38. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And then Jesus says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Those are hard words. Some might say, well, I don't want any part of that. That's fanatical. That's extreme. That's radical. That's going way too far. I will never live that way. For me, family first. I'll never live like that. I don't want that in my life. My family's too important to me. If the Bible requires that of me, I don't want the Bible in my life. Who does Jesus think he is? He's God. That's who he is. He has every right to demand of us, require of us, absolute allegiance. Number one. He's number one. And you see, when someone objects and argues like this, they're just showing that they don't love Jesus. They don't care about Jesus. They don't love his word. They disregard the Bible. They don't respect him. That person loves his or her family more than Christ. You know, actually, a person who does this, it's not that you love your family more than Christ, it's that you love yourself more than Christ, because that's really what it comes down to. It's yourself. If you and I, we get safely to heaven, Christ must come first. You and I will not get to heaven on the coattails of our parents or on the coattails of our children or our siblings or anybody else. If you and I get to heaven, it will be as we entrust ourselves to Christ. But it won't be because there's a Christian in your family. And so I don't need to have a relationship, a personal relationship with Christ. You know, I've got believers in my family or a believer in my family. That's good enough. You will not get to heaven on the coattails of believers in your family. And we can turn it around as well. You might be a believer, but others in your family aren't. And that means for you, you must follow him and do his will, no matter what the cost. You must. As difficult as that will be, you must follow him regardless of what your family does. No matter what they do, no matter what an unbelieving spouse does, or unbelieving parents or children or other family members, no matter what they do, the will of God doesn't change for you. It's the same as it ever was. If you would follow Christ, if I would follow Christ, we must make up our mind. If your family hangs back from obeying, you can't hang back. You have no choice. You need to be able to look your family members in the eye and say to them, I, for my part, am going to heaven. If it's with you, that's fine. If it's without you, fine. But either way, I am going to heaven. You can't wait around for your family till they come around. And of course, none of us will ever be able to say this or do this apart from the grace of God. This is hard. So don't think, oh, somehow I've got to muster this up in myself and be strong. No. We'll never do it apart from the grace of God. So God calls us to embrace his will by faith, even when the path of faith runs counter to the nearest and dearest of earthly ties. Thirdly and finally, final lesson. Esau is a paradigm of an unbeliever. Look at Esau. Here he is craving a meal, craving sensual satisfaction at the expense of his future. Throwing his future away like it was just a bunch of trash for immediate gratification. Do you see Esau doing this? Now look over here. Do you see him pleading with his father? Crying out, pleading with his father. Look, bless me, father. Surely you have a blessing left for me. He pleads and pleads. There's tears, crying and pleadings to no avail. In Esau, we see the sin of an unbeliever, and we also see the judgment of an unbeliever. Here is Esau. He despises his birthright, and he ends up groaning under the judgment of God. Esau's tears, Esau's crying, his protests, his tears are a microcosm of the tears and crying and groans of the damned in hell, in that place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. That place Jesus described as being a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You want to know what it's like to be there? We get a tiny glimpse of it in Esau. And perhaps for some of you this morning, my hearers, as you look at Esau, there's your future. Unless you repent. Unless you turn from your sins and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can look at Esau. There's your future. There it is. And how we ought to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, he has come from heaven to earth. He has done everything necessary to provide for us abundant redemption. He's done everything necessary. He came from heaven to earth to take upon himself the sins of his people and suffer and die under the wrath of God, doing everything necessary to satisfy God's justice on behalf of his people. He has swallowed up all the judgment, all the wrath. He's paid their sin debt in completion. There's nothing left for them to pay, nothing left for them to suffer. Debt is paid in full. We must come to the Lord Jesus Christ because there's salvation in no one else. There's no other place we can go to receive the righteousness that Christ alone can supply us. No other place we can go to have our sins cleansed away. Only the blood of Jesus will cleanse away sin. He has fulfilled all righteousness by his righteous life. He has atoned for sin by the sacrifice of himself. And now this Jesus, he's got such a heart of love. He promises that all who come to him and trust in him, he will save them. You don't have to come with a lot of money or a basket full of goodies to try to impress him or buy his favor. He freely offers salvation. He says, all who come to me and trust in me, I will save them. May you be among those, if you're not right now already, may you be among those trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving from him the great salvation that he comes to bring. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the rich narratives that we find in Holy Scripture, for the lessons that they have for us. We thank you most especially for our Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that is available through him. Thank you that he is the Redeemer of all those who look to him and trust in him. And Father, we pray that you would help us as your people, we who are believers, that at any cost, that we would follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, even when we think about those near and dear relations, our parents, our precious children, Lord, you know we love our children. But Father, may nothing stand in the way of obedience and loyalty and allegiance to our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray for our friends who don't know him. We pray, Father, that you will grant that they will look upon Esau and see in him a picture of their future. Unless they turn from their sins, Lord, may they not be like him, looking for immediate pleasure and immediate gratification at the expense of their eternal destiny. But we pray, Father, that they would seek after the Lord Jesus Christ while there is opportunity, while he may be found. Lord, please come this day and visit us with salvation. Visit us with your word, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ and walk in his ways. We ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen.